I said First Kings. I think I meant Second Kings. Hopefully, you knew where I was supposed to be, even if I didn't. This is a passage of scripture that just warms my heart, delights me beyond measure. The truth that's there is a beautiful truth that pulls together Old and New Testament alike and shows how closely related they are. And just so many aspects here, but it's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that we have this God and that He is the God of salvation. And this is what we've been looking at. This is what the ministry of Elisha has been about. It has been God restoring and blessing. There has been an aspect of cursing. There has been the children who came up and mocked him at Bethel. And you mock the man of God, the word of God, and you're going to not receive the blessing. We saw that in the contrast between Gehazi and Naaman, the leper. And so how God rejects Gehazi and his wickedness. And we saw last time there was kind of most of these miracles that we've been looking at have been kind of on a more personal measure, in which God is intervening in the lives of individual people to meet individual needs. But here God operates in a way that's more on a national level. And boy, we need that today, don't we? a God of salvation that can protect His people on a large scale. And so, as we look towards this, I want us to go ahead and read the verses. I want us just to read the whole story together. We're starting in verse 8. All the way down to verse 23, and then we'll kind of go back and reference as we go through the details. It says, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said, 'Will ye now show me which one of us is for the king of Israel?'" He's like, "Who's the traitor?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet that's in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore send he thither horses and chariots and a great host." And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. He prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that your Holy Spirit would anoint this passage of Scripture, that the clear truth in its application for our own lives would be made visible to us, so that, Lord, we would see what you would have for us. Lord, would you work in our midst? Would you glorify yourself, and by glorifying your Son, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that the ministry of Elisha began with a promise. He would receive a double portion of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Elijah, if he saw Elijah go up into heaven. And from that moment, we were clued into the aspect that sight had an important aspect in the ministry of Elisha, that there was something going on. There's a connection between salvation and sight. And it's a God-ordained illustration for the deliverance that he wants to give to his people. We see that from the opening miracles that take place, they reference his ability to see the pleasant land in Jericho. It says specifically to the children who came up and mocked him that he looked upon them and then cursed them. He tells them as they're going up towards the Moabites and that he would not look upon the king of Israel if it were not for Jehoshaphat. He tells them that they would not see the wind nor the rain that God would provide. And the Moabites saw what they wanted to see. The water is blood. It's interesting in the story of the woman, the boy who dies, the Shunammite woman, his eyes he places on the boy's eyes. And when he comes to life, it doesn't say he revived, it says his eyes were opened. So that the life is seen by the fact that he can see. And then we come to the place where the axe helve falls in and he says, Show me the place. I want to see the place where it fell in. And here again, we find that the key and the heart of this story is a twofold prayer for God to open eyes. And so the structure is very clear. Opens the eyes of the servant and opens the eyes of the soldiers. And by that, he compares what God does on both levels to the soldiers and to him. And so it's a very beautiful aspect, a beautiful story as we go through. So as we look into this, we start off the story, and you know what we find out? God's people are under attack. Was Israel going out and seeking, were they trying to expand their borders? Were they trying to attack the Syrians? No. The Syrians just wanted to pick a fight with Israel. And he was going around, and he was setting ambushes for them so that they could jump on the king, and they were just planning, okay, here we're going to, and every time they set up a well-crafted plan, it always fell through. They never came by the way that they were expecting. I want to tell you tonight that you and I, as the people of God, are under attack. You know, the Apostle Paul watched the Roman garrisons. He saw them train. Roman legions were a regular part of the Jewish life and their control and dominance of that region. And the Apostle Paul more than once uses the example of warfare to describe the Christian life. Says we are to put on the armor of God. And those fiery darts and can't things that they would send out, he says, that's what the devil is trying to do in every Christian's life. He is setting an ambush. The Bible tells us that we are to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your opponent, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Ever watched a cat try to catch a mouse or a bird? They sit there and they try to ambush them, don't they? Satan, like a lion, is seeking to ambush you. He may be waiting. He may be, there's a pause, and they'll wait still and still and still, get closer and closer and closer to sin, and boom, it's got you. And Satan is laying a trap, a deception. He wants to destroy your life, and he's really, really good at it. He knows how to lay out the breadcrumbs so that someone follows down the slippery slope of sin. And sin always leads to death. He wants to destroy you. As we look at this, we find out, how is the deliverance against the attacks of the enemy? How does it come? God provides salvation for the king of Israel by the word of the Lord. It's the prophet who warns him and says, don't go over there. There's a great danger. And because he listens to the word and he is warned and he allows the word to warn himself, he saves himself. Not once, not twice, multiple times. You know how God wants to deliver you? He has given you commands and says, don't go that way. Don't walk down that path. The instruction that God gives for us in His Word is the very life for His people. When you go to Deuteronomy, God says to the children of Israel, He says, I have set before you life and death. On one side are the commandments that God has given. If you will keep them, it will be life. If you break them, it will be death. And so the very provision that God has given to you is the Word of God. Is that how you view God's Word? It's the safety net. It's the protection that if I will be obedient to this, this is the way out of the quagmire. So many times we get into these situations, we're like, I don't know what to do. This situation, this relationship, how do I respond? Things are deteriorating. Oh no! God gives us commands. One of the most amazing and most spectacular, maybe one of the most unbelievable, is in marriage. You know that marriage is complex. All the young people in here, they're not going to understand, but... Marriage is incredibly complex, and yet God gives one or two commands to the husband and to the wife. Those overarching commands that if I will stick to what God tells me to do and let that guide me, don't forget about what they're supposed to do and follow what I'm supposed to do, it will lead you out of the realm of strife and difficulty. It will lead you, how we say, to the promised land, to the land of blessing. Satan knows that if he can get you to fail, if he can get you at odds, he can destroy marriage, he can destroy a home, he can destroy a life. And yet God wants to save you by his commands. You know what the Proverbs are all about? Listen, my son. Listen, my daughter. Will you not hear my words? Because there's a way that's right in your own eyes, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a trap been laid for you, young people. The only way that you will miss it is if you will take heed to this book. God wants to save you, but his salvation is a path laid out for you, and he will empower you to live this book. If you will believe him and trust him. It's powerful what is being shown right in this passage of Scripture. You know what? How God wants to glorify himself? When you and I, by faith, obey him. That's how God wanted glory in the Garden of Eden. You simply acknowledge that I am God by faith taking my command and being obedient to him. And that is how we fall short of the glory of God. Every sin impacts that glory because we do not believe him, we do not trust him, we do not place him in the place that he deserves to be. And so again, here we see the importance of the very introduction of all that's taking place. So he realizes that there must be a change in strategy. The king of Syria is not getting what he wants. His heart is sore, troubled. Oh, and he wants to know, his question is, who's the snitch? Which one of you is telling our plans to them? Because it's way too coincidental that every time we move, we cannot catch them in any way. And they say, oh, it's Elisha. He is the problem. It's the God of salvation. He's the one who's doing the deliverance. And we find from this, he says, get him is the aspect here. He says, find him out, seek him. Let's see, what verse am I in? Verse 13. Go and spy where he is, and I may send and fetch him. And then they say, behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore, he sent thither horses and chariot and a great host. And so it says here that he came by night. You know, night is a symbol of darkness, a symbol of sin and destruction. There's little clues and narratives like this, associations throughout the scripture, that when Judas goes to betray Jesus, John says, and it was night. He's working the works of darkness, as Jesus had been talking about in the Gospel of John. And here we see that the work of Satan is at night. It's a work to overthrow God's people. He brings them, he says, and they compass the city about. They surround them. They've outnumbered them. They brought in bigger guns. You know, there's an aspect to which you say, this would be like, and this comes up a little bit, and I don't mean to be political anyway, but if you think, let's say the United States military decided to show up in its full power to surround our town. Say, well, we might be able to put up a little skirmish and a little fight, but we don't got a chance. This is the kind of power that is being brought here. Horses and chariots. And it's interesting, listening to the Iraq War in the 1990s, I think it was, the first one. I think that's the one I'm thinking of. They were able to, they split and they came in when they invaded Kuwait. That was the first one, right? Yeah, they didn't knock it out. So yeah, they came in there and they thought they were going to have great resistance, but they found out that the American tanks could be driving as fast as they could and shoot their cannons off and hit with point-blank accuracy before the stationary Iraqi Russian-made tanks could even get into range. They didn't have a chance. They're waiting. They're trying to wait till they could get in range and... And they're just getting blown up, whole divisions being annihilated as they're just racing through the desert towards them. This is the aspect. Oh, get out your sword, get out your spear. You're going to go up against the chariots and horses? They can raise out their sword, run past you like a... And you don't have a chance. They're outnumbered. You know what? I think Satan wants us to feel outnumbered. Satan wants you to feel like you're in the minority. Now, there's an aspect to which the Lord does say that not many are going to follow. It's a narrow pathway. But there's an aspect, what I think Satan wants us to do is to really get discouraged by this because we feel like the whole world's against us. Everybody's going this way. There's the stream. There's the path. And you and I can get discouraged. Look around and say, man, doesn't seem like conservative Christianity is growing in the United States. Doesn't seem like conservative, God-honoring principles and those who would follow them are growing in the United States. Feels like it's a diminishing, shrinking proposition. And so this is the situation that was before their eyes. What I want to see here is there is actually a parallel sequence. And whenever the scripture does this, there's kind of what's happening. They're bringing together elements here. The king of Syria in verse 8. Is mentioned. Then there's the reference to divine knowledge by Elisha, and he sends the word to them. Then there's a double reference of sending. The king of Israel sent out to that place. In verse 10, he references there. Then it mentions the king of Syria in verse 11. Then they recognize the source of the divine knowledge in Elisha. And then there's a double reference to sending again in verses 13 and 14. And so in this, we find that there's a contrast between divine knowledge and human ignorance. Let me go back here for a second. The king did not know, the king of Israel, he didn't know anything. He didn't know that he was going to be ambushed. It took God's word to help him and guide him out of his ignorance. The king of Syria, he was ignorant. He didn't know how his plans are being foiled. And so it takes an aspect there. So there's this contrast here between the divine knowledge of God and the human ignorance. That comes into play here. And ultimately, it's knowing and obeying God's word that issues into salvation. There's an aspect to this whole aspect that we ought to understand as well. Do not expect one attack. You think about Satan coming along and he sets an ambush and it's foiled. And you have victory. How many times do we let down our guard because we passed the first test? Something rises up in our life, and I remember this taking place with our son Isaiah, where we were like, okay, we get all the news and everything that he has a problem. We go through the surgery, and it's like, okay, all right, we really desperately seek God, and there's kind of a burden, and then things kind of go well for a time, and you're like, oh, I'm not feeling anything. Oh, good. And all of a sudden we get back, oh, his numbers are bad again, and we're going to have to do this, and we're going to need another surgery. And you're like, oh, no, and you go back through it again. And you just feel like about the third time you're going back through this process, it's just kind of like, how long do we have to go through this? And you might have put your faith and trust in the Lord and believed him, and you know you might have struggled for a time, and you come back out, and my faith is strong, and you go through again, and the ambush is laid for you to doubt God, and you come back strong, and yet it keeps coming back over and over and over again. Don't expect one attack. Don't expect just because you've had one victory that you'll always be victorious in an area, because Satan will come back around. He knows that we'll let our guard down. And that can happen for us. Well, then we find the shock in verse 15. It says, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth. I like this guy. He's an early riser. He gets up real early before the crack of dawn. He's got business to do. He's got water to draw. He's got the tasks of the day to be accomplished. And he's out there, it seems like he's in such a place, he's gotten out and it's still dark out. He doesn't know what's out there around him. And he gets outside and looks outside as the city. And behold, as he's gone forth, he's walking out of the city gates and hum-de-dum-de-dum. And the things are starting to brighten up. And he's like, wait a second. Something's a little different out here. And there's a host. There's an army over here, and I'll go over here. No, they're surrounding the city. Can you look around? They're all the way around the city. What about? Oh no, there's no escape. There's an entire bloodthirsty gauntlet ready to come down upon them. It's interesting. He says horses and chariots, their most advanced weaponry, which actually reminds us of the fact that the horsemen and the chariots of Israel were Elijah and Elisha. And so that comes back into play here. He asked this question, what do you do when you're surrounded, when you're attacked, and he really doesn't know what the next move is? He has come to the end of his resources. And so on one side, we see human ignorance over here. Now we see human impotence. I don't know what to do. We have no power for this situation. He is filled with fear. And the word of God to him from the man of God is, do fear not. So simple. Simple command. Don't fear. You know what? You can't tell yourself not to fear. You always have to say for. Okay? You always have to say because. Don't fear because. Because it's always truth that will change your emotions. Isn't that what we're learning in Dr. Berg's class? It's always truth that you have to know your God that's going to change you, how you think and how you feel. And the same is true. What is the truth here? He says, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Looking around. What are you talking about, Elisha? We're just are you talking about the women and children? We're just this town. We're not set up for this. We're not military people. He doesn't believe him. And he says, he prays this beautiful prayer. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. He doesn't understand. He doesn't have, he's stuck in the place of human ignorance, and he needs to be lifted to the place of divine knowledge, which is pictured by sight. And so here's a man who can see everything on the earthly level, but he needs to see God's truth. The question is, are you going to interpret life by your own eyes? Because I find it fascinating that the story in the truth in this story is the exact opposite of what the human eye would tell you. He says, count them up. There's more for us than there are for them. And the human eye says, that's not true. If you live your life by the sight of your own eyes, you will come to conclusions that are the exact opposite of the truth. Because God orchestrates life so that you will walk and live by faith. That you can only live life in reality if you'll believe and see the unseen. And so he asked him to open his eyes. And there's an aspect to which there's an Old Testament example of lifting up the serpent. And looking in the Old Testament towards that bronze snake was a picture of believing on Jesus Christ. I think there's an aspect to which faith can be tied to a man's gazing or his looking. A.W. Tozer calls it faith as man's gaze upon God. It's faith that enables sight. You only see in this life. You only have true eyesight of what's going around you when you believe God and his word. If you only live by what you can understand, by the sight your own understanding, lean not on your understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. And so we find from this that it's faith in the application that produces understanding for you and me. So ultimately, when we come to this, he's called him not to fear. I'm kind of in some ways doubling down a little bit on what we've talked about. I'm sure part of the seedbed for this is the teaching in Sunday school. But all fear, worry, discouragement, depression, those bad feelings that result from bad thoughts in our hearts, they reveal a lack of faith. When we have our eyes fixed on the problem, you will never be encouraged. When all you can think about is the sin of somebody else and what they did for you, you are guaranteed on the pathway to discouragement and bitterness. It really reveals that you've lost sight of God. And so in this aspect, you'll never be lifted beyond fear when all you can think about is the worst in the possible situation. You will never be filled with joy when you live by the circumstances of life. And so ultimately, you're going to say, man, this seems pretty hard, Pastor. I understand that there are sometimes bad feelings that someone might feel because of emotional, physical changes in one's body. And that can happen. And I'm not trying to diminish that. Sometimes we can get on medication that'll impact the way we feel. And we can have changes in our body at different times in our lives and things that will impact us. But the reality is we have a solution when we're filled with fear or worry or discouragement or depression. And that's what's encouraging. We can have our eyes opened. We can see because the solution is faith in our God. Don't look at the things around you. Don't look at the army surrounding you. Look at the God who gives faith. So he says, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, there was something to see. The mountain was full of horses and chariots round about Elisha, God's army. I think it's fascinating. God could have sent one angel, right? And he could have killed all those soldiers. That's not what he did. He wanted his people to know that horse for horse, chariot for chariot, God was matching the enemy, stride for stride. And in fact, God had sent more. When you have God on your side, you're in the majority. Because God is the most important person. He is the majority to himself. And we ought to get on his side. You know how I've always thought about this aspect of this story? I always thought, in the way it was portrayed to me in the flannel graph, and it's possible that's true, but I always thought that there was the city with Elisha, and there was the city surrounded with the Syrian army, and then there was the host around them, surrounding the whole circle, and they had them encircled. But as I read this, it says that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So I've got a little bit of a different picture from this. That here's the surrounding army, and between the army and Elisha is the host, and is the chariots and the horses. And so there's the aspect of what's taking place. God is surrounding his people and protecting them as a hedge of protection. There's an interesting aspect that it says in Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. This is not just the promise to a few or to some. This is the promise for all those who fear the Lord. And his promise is to deliver them. You know, it's interesting. There's a story about Jacob. He's returning back to his brother that he double-crossed. A brother that he's pretty sure is going to come and do him harm, so much so that he divides his place into two camps because he finds out his brother is coming with 400 horsemen against him. And in Genesis 32, in that preparation for that, it says that he comes across another camp, a camp of the angels of God. What was their purpose there? But to be the protection of God's people. And so there, and he wrestled with an angel, the angel of the Lord, that night. This is the kind of protection that God wants to give. Listen to Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, and it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold, and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. See, God tells us in Hebrews that he sends his angels as ministering spirits unto those who are heirs of eternal salvation. God will protect us. There is more for us than there is for them. Reminds us of the verse in John that says, greater is he that is within you than he that's in the world. This is the kind of truth that can stabilize us when we know and sense and can see the attack of the devil all around us. Interestingly enough, the story does not end here with this wonderful opening of eyes and realization of deliverance, but it actually goes on to see that there's blindness involved here. It says, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray, with blindness. It's interesting that they come down. We've seen that in other places, that the directions mean something. Them coming down, I believe, signals their pride. They're on a high place. They're coming down towards the people of God, and so they're higher than the man of God. This is the place of man's rebellion. They want to be exalted above God, and they're coming down to attack. This is their aspect, but there's also a sense in which it foreshadows their humiliation. Those who are in pride will be brought low. And here is what takes place in this situation. Well, I think the blindness is so fitting because it represents their spiritual state as the enemies of God. Because they were rebellious against the Lord, because they were fighting against the people, they had eyes to see, but spiritually they were blind. All he did was make their physical aspects correspond to their spiritual state. He didn't ask for fire from heaven to consume them. No, God makes them blind. And this is exactly what people are all around us. The Bible says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. This is the truth and reality. You go knock on people's doors. We want to invite you to receive Jesus Christ. And a man looks at me and tells me, I've never heard this before in my life. He says, I am not going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I'm not going to beg him for forgiveness. I'd rather give up my place for someone else to go to heaven. What? This man is blind to spiritual truth. He will not receive the truth. And no matter how much we could talk to him about that anybody can receive the gospel, and you're not in, you're mixed up. He was really telling us a lie. The ultimate truth was he didn't want the gospel because it was going to change his life. Ultimately, I knew that because he was holding two beers in his hand while he told me that. But you know that God's going to impact your life, and therefore I'm not going to receive it. But he's blinded to the truth. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That is the work of Satan in this day. He wants to blind you to spiritual truth. He doesn't want you to see reality. He'll do whatever he can to distract you. If he can get you focused on some earthly pleasure, and say, woo, keep your distraction over here. Don't think about eternal things. Don't think about the return of Christ. Don't think about his word. Focus over here. Think about what you're going to do after church. Don't focus on the message. I'll provide a distraction. The pastor's own daughter tonight. Sit still, please. The reality is, Satan wants to, what's happening here, the word of God, this is the most important reality for our lives. And he wants to blind us to the truth. You know, it's fascinating. There are echoes of Jesus in this when he said, Elisha responds to him, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. There's an aspect to which I can't help but think of what's going to take place in Jesus' life. No, go back to the Gospel of Mark. Remember how he predicted his own death three times in chapters 8 and 10? In that whole section, it's called the way to the cross, because at least five different times it says that they were in the way. And he keeps telling them in the call of, after he predicts his death, he tells them to follow me. And it's all bookended by two healings of blindness. God wants to open our eyes, that you and I are blind to the truth and the expectations that the gospel has upon us to give up our entire lives for Jesus Christ. You see what's going on here? Jesus came in the way telling people to follow him, and he opens people's eyes he is proving that he was, in that day, the Elisha of that day. He is the God of salvation because he has the ability to open men's eyes. This was God's divine signature way, sight, to show to the children of Israel that this is the Messiah, the one who is offering salvation. And it says, interestingly enough, when the man at the last, it was Bartimaeus, when he received his sight, he followed Jesus in the way. When your eyes are opened, you can do nothing but live for Jesus Christ. It becomes the focus and the passion of your existence. And everything else is subordinated. It's interesting enough, Isaiah 42 says, I will bring the blind by a way that they know not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked things straight. Isaiah 35, 4 through 5, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even the God with a recompense. He will come and save you. How? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So here again, we find the same prayer that he prayed for these servants. He leads them to Samaria, and it came to pass when they were in Samaria, Elisha says, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw. The same sequence is happening twice. Why is this happening? The same sequence takes place, so that understanding what happened for this man is also happening for these men. I think what God is doing here is he is picturing a large-scale, in some sense, Gentile conversion that's taking place here. Because it is a picture of conversion, to have your eyes open. Interestingly enough, the king of Syria asks a question earlier on. He says, who is the traitor? He's in ignorance of what's going on. Then the servant asks a question, what shall we do? Filled with human fear. Now the king of Israel asks the question, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? All right, we've got them in our clutches. Quick, let's annihilate them. And he says, no. Here's another command that he has to follow. And it's interesting that the command that comes to him is the exact opposite of human inclination. He thought in his gut, oh, this is what I ought to do. Oh, yeah, take advantage of the opportunity. Take out the enemy of God. Raise the sword. No. It was what God wanted was for them to show kindness. No, you cannot live by your own understanding. You can't live by your own sight. You have to follow the commands of God. This is seen over and over again. He says, do not smite them. It would be wrong for you just to kill those that you've captured. Captured? You've captured them? Yes, that word itself says taken captive. It has the aspect of Elisha has taken these men captive. He is being seen now as what the Bible has portrayed him throughout, as a man over the sons of the prophets, 750s. He is a military captain of the spiritual warfare for God. And so are you and me that are sent to go forth and follow in the victory that Christ has done, in which he led captivity captive for the glory of the God the Father. He says, you know what you ought to do with these men? Feed them. Verse 23, and they provided great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. Feed them. You know what? This is what the scripture tells us. This is not the New Testament. Remember, this is the Old Testament. Some people get things crossed ways and think, oh, the Old Testament's all about vengeance and vindictiveness, and the New Testament's all different. No. The New Testament quotes from the Old Testament and says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. This is how God wants us to treat our enemies. Those that are against us, return with kindness. If a man slaps you on the cheek, humbly and meekly offer them to smite the other one. This is what God is asking of us, a massive requirement of faith from us, to trust God even in the face of our enemies. He says, this food is a picture of salvation. We've seen the aspect of how food has entered into multiple stories of healing of water that was needed, providing water for an army and food during a famine. The next story is going to be all about famine during a siege. Food is a picture of God's salvation. He's bringing these things together. So when Jesus came and he breaks the bread and he provides people with food, it should have been clear that he is the one who's providing salvation. All of these Old Testament backgrounds are pointing towards Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, it says they never came to attack again. The kindness touched their lives. They said, I'm not going to go back again. So there's this aspect in there that we know that the king of Syria is going to attack again, but we know that these are somehow, these must have been marauding bands that they were being paid by the Syrians. And they said, we're not going to take your money anymore. We're not going back into that land to attack them. They treated us with kindness. And so I think another aspect of what God's doing, it's interesting, there's so many parallels to this, to the Apostle Paul. He went in to attack God's people. He was struck with blindness, evidencing his spiritual condition. He did not know the man whom he was seeking, or whom he was talking to. His eyes were opened through a man of God. This man of the man of God, Ananias, he didn't even want to go to Paul, but God instructed him to be kind to his former enemy, and Paul would never attack God's people again. It's a picture of Gentile conversion, what God is going to do when he opens men's eyes and transforms their lives. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ will do in our lives. The question is, do you and I live by the sight of our eyes? By what we can just see here and now? Or our eyes focused upon God? Are we blind or do we see? You know what our prayer ought to be is, Lord, open mine eyes. I want to see spiritual truth. I want to have the commands of God laid out for me so I can avoid the pitfalls of sin. Oh, woe to him who thinks he sees. Because the Pharisee says, Jesus told them, he says, if ye were blind, you would have no more sin. If you would realize in your hearts that I'm a blind man and I need mine eyes opened, then I would take away your sin. But because in your heart right now you're saying, I see, I'm good, he says, therefore your sin remaineth. May God give us a humble spirit that says, you know what? I'm blind. I need mine eyes open to spiritual truth so that I can live my life to the glory of God. And this is how God works in us. He gives us that moment, and it's pictured as it'll be so transformational in your life. It'll be like going from blindness to sight. It'll be that drastic when you follow the Lord. And you have a relationship with him for all of your life. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.